I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in on week 3, overcoming barriers and excuses in discipleship. So if you'd please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to fellowship this morning, to come together and to sit under the authority of your word. We confess that we have our own barriers and excuses, especially as it comes to discipleship. But we know that discipleship is one of your incredible means of grace that moves us in Christ-likeness. So we pray this morning you would help us to be vulnerable, to be open with ourselves and with others as we look at those barriers and excuses. Please take them away from us so that we may not be hindered in sharing the gospel with those you love. Move our hearts to love them as well. We love you. We thank you. Amen. So, first 2 weeks, we covered what is discipleship. And then last week, we covered why should we disciple. This week, we're going to look at some barriers or excuses for not discipling. And then we'll respond to those barriers and excuses with scripture. The ultimate goal will be answering how can we overcome these barriers and excuses. So a framing question to kind of shape up our discussion this morning. What are some reasons that a person might give for not engaging in discipling relationships? Take a moment here, and I'd just like to kind of begin by starting our conversation with what that might be, if you'd be willing to share. What are some reasons that a person might give for not engaging in discipleship relationships? Unequipped, yeah, absolutely. That's a great one. It's very daunting when you get asked a question and you have no idea. It's almost like an embarrassed feeling that comes upon you. And the reality is that we have scripture we can turn to. But that's a really good one. What are some other ones? Yeah, go ahead. You have your hand up over there, Jack? Oh, sorry. Yeah. Offending others, right?
Mm. They've actually never been discipled, so they either don't see the value in it or they don't know what that would even look like.
Absolutely. Yeah, the first time that it was presented to me was definitely from the standpoint of needing to seek out discipleship. But if you don't know what discipleship really looks like and you don't know who to go to, it's like there's two barriers in the way until you kind of rip off that Band-Aid and understand how important and how viable it can be. Those are some really good ones. So we're going to look at a couple of different categories today. We have 5 excuses we're going to break down into here. And as much as we may actually intellectually assent to the importance of discipling, I'd speculate that many of us, there are reasons why it's still difficult for us to put into practice. Hopefully in our class today, we'll see that these barriers, even if they're unconscious, are inhibiting our fruitfulness in intentionally, spiritually encouraging relationships. Thinking very clearly about those barriers and excuses to not engage in discipling will help us become even better and a better influence to disciple in the future. So these categories that we can put these excuses into are the first category, a problem of theology. And those will be our first 2 excuses we cover. The second category, a problem of inadequacy, which we've kind of mentioned there earlier. That will be excuse number 3. And then the final category is a problem of complacency, excuse number 4 and 5. So our first excuse we're going to get into this morning is I don't want to be in a position of authority. As it is in our culture, it breeds independence. I think we can all relatively ascend to that fact, that we love to be independent. So the notion of having an authority or being seen as authority figure is not so appealing to us, even less so than the desire to teach and instruct others. The first thing that came to my mind when I saw this excuse as I was preparing for the lesson is how much I struggle with the idea of submitting to someone else. And even more so, how much I struggle with submitting to someone from a position of discipling and then potentially being wrong. So as we get going here, a couple questions. How does the world describe authority, right? The world describes authority in a different way than we would. The world looks to authority from a position of independence, from blind submission, right? From a point of equity and inclusion, which are not negative things. But apart from scripture, they are very negative things. They pull apart what we define as submission and authority. So the next question to frame up our thoughts would be, how do you think of authority? Do you think as the world does? Have you been renewed in the truth and think as Christ does? And most importantly, how does the Bible describe authority? And I think that's definitely where we want to dive in right off the bat. So if I could have a couple volunteers here, if someone would be willing to read Mark 1:22. Anybody willing to grab that one? Sarah? John 13:13-14. Go ahead. And then our last one, Matthew 20:25-28. Yes, please. All right. Sarah, if you could start, please, with Mark 1, 22. So as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Obviously the scribes, very learned people, people that had spent time in Scripture and come to a knowledge and understanding, but he spoke with a different level of authority. He spoke in a manner that made them listen because he had a humble heart and a gentle spirit. All right, that John 13, 13 and 14. So in that picture of the Scripture, we see Christ again humbling himself from position of being a leader to that of being a servant and washing feet. And so immediately, when we think of our own discipleship and the barriers we put up, we undercut what the world defines as authority by looking at that from a servant heart, right? We understand that in order to be a good discipler means that my pride should immediately be out of the way, that I should be willing to lower myself in my position to serve the people that I'm called to be in front of. And then that Matthew 20, 25 and 28, please. Thank you. I think we get in that last sentence alone, we get a beautiful picture. Earlier on in Matthew 20, it relays the fact that of anyone that could have been in supreme authority over people, Jesus was that person. But he immediately undercuts that and says, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and the great men exercise authority over them. But in that last sense, we see the juxtaposition. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as ransom. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, says the following about the master's master principle. In light of the tremendous stress laid upon the leadership role in both secular and religious worlds, it is surprising to discover that in the King James Version of the Bible, the example of the term leader only occurs six times, three times in the singular and three in the plural. That is not to say that the theme is not prominent in the Bible, but is usually referred to in different terms, the most prominent being servant. It is not Moses, my leader, but Moses, my servant. The infinite is on the consonant with Christ's teaching on the subject. So as we saw in those three examples from Scripture, none of that was about leading from the position of authority. It was about leading by example and by serving other people's heart. May we have this in our heart, that the attitude that puts others' person's welfare ahead of our own should be what dominates our thinking. You'll even find that discipling puts you in a position of authority. An attitude of sacrificial love will wed the initiative with service and humility. We are not lording it over others when we disciple them. Rather, we are serving them, even if they don't entirely perceive it as such. So a couple of questions I want us to think through. Am I using this authority for my own glory? Am I displaying the servant-hearted love of Christ in my use of authority? Am I leading them to God's word or to me? I think as we look at those questions, and I'm speaking from a point of conviction here, it's we all crave the desire and attention of love. And so when we disciple people, it's very easy the first time we see them respond in a positive way, or we see them see their hearts move towards Scripture, to misplace where that should be going, and we think it's about us. I know from my own time in ministry, very short time in ministry, that when I think I quote unquote hit a home run with a game day chapel, and I have a student athlete come up to me and say how much they appreciate it, my first thing is to think of, wow, how great Coleman is. And that's so misguided and so completely counterintuitive to discipleship. But that's because of the sinfulness within us. That's not because God has designed us to point us to something and then back to ourselves. All of our efforts for his glory, right? All of our efforts by his grace. When taking them to God's word and not our own personal opinions, you are being a loving servant. Don't get too big of a head in your service, but rejoice in God's goodness to use you to bear fruit in the lives of others. Husbands, I've found these questions also very convicting and helpful. as men after God's own hearts, we should seek to glorify God through the way that we lead our wives, being easy to follow. And if I'm leading them to God's word, then I won't be leading them to me. That's the reality of that situation. To help us understand the first excuse, let's move into a little bit better matter. Let's move into excuse number two. Intentional discipleship turns friends into projects. Some people may object that if I engage in a relationship with another Christian, that at its heart, it will deliberately be focused on encouraging them spiritually, not merely on enjoying their true company and friendship as a primary goal in and of itself. Then I've reduced the reality of that friendship for them and have made them into a discipling project. Okay. To help us understand this, let's answer this question. What is real biblical love and friendship, and what verses come to mind when we think of that question? What is a real biblical love and friendship? Can anybody think of some verses there to help us better understand this in light of Scripture? Yeah. And if we think about laying down your life, obviously, immediately we think of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But that also is a daily laying down of our lives. We'll get into this, I think, in excuse three or four. But one of the things that I struggle to daily lay down in discipleship is convenience for myself, right? That's the most obvious, I think, especially in an independent culture. The obvious thing we have to lay down and sacrifice our lives is, oh, it's not convenient for me. What are some other verses we can look to? Because I think ultimately, like, these excuses are, in a felt reality way, valid, right? Like, we feel these things, but they're not valid in light of Scripture, right? We've been equipped through the Spirit to go farther. And so when we call them under the authority of Scripture, it makes it easier for us to see them as excuses and not as barriers. Well, lucky for you guys, I got a bunch here. So can someone take 1 Corinthians 13, please? Tendo, thank you. What about 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10? Can I get another volunteer, please? Pastor Andrew. Romans 12, 9 through 13. Cameron. And Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Got it? Okay. All right. So if we go with Tendo to 1 Corinthians 13, we get a beautiful picture of what love looks like in light of the church. Go for it, Tendo.
Love is the greatest. If I could speak all the languages of earth and the angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor, and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in the mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love.
So we see immediately our intentional discipling relationships should not turn into projects because of the love we have for Christ. In verses 1 through 3, we see the premise of what love can do. In 4 through 6, we see the practice of how we're called to love one another. But then in verses 8 through 13, we see the permanence of Christ's love that resides in us that enables us to love correctly and not turn people into projects. Who had that 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10? Pastor Andrew?
The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So immediately we see there as well, it's not on us, right? I think a lot of times as we go to discipleship, we think of, well, I'm going to turn them into a project. And you very well might be. But praise the Lord for His Spirit, right, that allows us to operate in a manner not of ourselves. And it's not for our glory, as we heard in the end there. It's for Christ's glory. That Romans 12, 9 and 13.
Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality.
So if there was a set of verses, obviously all these are incredible for us to remember as we're going forward with intentional discipleship. But if you want to see a great step-by-step process of how to litmus test your own efforts, this is it right here, 12, 9 through 13. If we're pursuing hospitality, if we're rejoicing in hope, if we're patient in affliction, persistent in prayer, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, love, trying to outdo one another, I think we're going to do a pretty good job of making sure that we don't turn others into projects. And that last one there, Clint, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2.
And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God.
Again, here we see Christ's desire is set out for us to do good for all his children, and is a grand mark of his love for them and is a pattern to follow. We are to live a life of love for others, just as Christ lived a life of love for others. Real love sets out purposely to do spiritual, eternal good for the beloved. The last verse I want to look at here as we think about this, John 15, 12 through 15. And I know we've touched on this a little bit throughout our discipleship series so far. But in John 15, Jesus says that real love is when we love others as Jesus has loved us. If we recognize the example of Jesus' love for his disciples as any sort of model, then we cannot conclude that real love is merely affirming affection and camaraderie. Jesus loved by setting out fundamentally to do eternal good for others as supreme mark of his love for them. So Jesus' friendship was shown by revealing his Father's will. Did you hear that? Jesus' friendship was shown by revealing the Father's will. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friendship is shown by sharing the Father's will. They were not merely a project to him, but he loved them by revealing the truth. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, and if you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you may ask in the Father's name, he may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. That's the freedom we have to make sure that we don't turn others into projects. We're able to know that, number one, it is commanded that we do these things, that we love one another, and number two, that in our abiding in him, he will abide in us and we'll be able to bear fruit. Moving on to excuse number three. Yeah.
Can I say one thing about excuse number three?
Absolutely.
I think it certainly depends on how we're defining turning people into a project. Mm-hmm. But I think to some extent, we should see each other as projects. I think that's the point.
Absolutely.
Right? We should be trying to, like Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not mm-hmm. how to be friends with one another.
Right.
I think real biblical friendship is based on spurring one another on.
Mm-hmm. And I think Christ touched on that a little bit there in the John 15 passage, right? It doesn't stop with being good, warm friend and having camaraderie with others. It's a genuine caring for each other's souls, and that will move us past being just friends into a deeper meaning. Yeah, go ahead.
But I think the problem comes from the motive and how you're thinking about it, because we all are projects. We're all constantly being sanctified. So
absolutely.
The issue comes in when it's, I have so much work to do on so-and-so. You know?
Yeah.
And it's funny to say, but we often think that, because we think, I have to do the work. Like, I'm the one that tells them where they need to change, and I'm the one that helps them change.
Right.
Think about that gospel centered.
It's the Holy Spirit
works through the Word. Tell them where to change. And I might be a vessel that God uses, and great, but it's really not about me.
Yeah.
And then they need to grow and change through the Word.
Absolutely.
It's not about how we think about it.
Yeah, if Christ is only our model and not also our motive, then I think we can become on either side of that ditch. Either we're going to constantly seek to find the speck in someone else's eye, or we're going to think we're loving like Christ and just trying to be nice, and both are so gravely wrong.
And thinking we're not a project.
Exactly. In humility. Absolutely. Absolutely. So I encourage you guys to maintain a good balance of gentleness, kindness, and clarity, especially on this point. We want to be kind and gentle to help the person understand and perceive the love that we have for them in Christ. But at the same time, especially with less mature Christians, you don't want to see your way of relating to them being driven by their felt needs, right? As more mature believers that have moved past the spiritual milk and hopefully onto the spiritual steak of Scripture, we've come to an understanding of we can't just let them continue to live the same way they're living. But that also means through transparently saying, I can't live the same way I'm living either, right? Moving on to excuse number three, I just don't feel like it and I don't have time to do it. First off, unfortunately, this is probably the most relatable excuse for me. And it is also the one that makes me the most angry. So that's a tough thing for me. I just don't feel like it, and I don't have time to do it. We live in a busy town, a busy country, a busy age of the world. Most of the lives around us, and many of our own, are overflowing with relatively good things. Considering all that we have received from God and His church, what does it say about our understanding of grace and love if we choose to hoard those blessings to ourselves? Many times it helps to set the focus on things that really matter in life, the things that the Bible directs as being important. Think about how God has cared for you, loved for you, forgiven you, blessed you, and comforted you. As you think about God's love, forgiveness, and care for you, this thought should be what causes you and motivates you to do the same for others. We love others because Christ first loved us. As a sake of time, if you guys want to write down these verses here and then look them up throughout the week, they do a great job of speaking to that fact incredibly, that we love others because God first loved us, but unfortunately just because of time restrictions and Pastor Andrew needing to preach, we'll move along. So a couple thoughts here that I want to provoke for us. Remember that life is not full without Christ. If our friends are not living life the way that God intended them to live, then they aren't living a life to the fullest. And for us to choose to not encourage them to live life with Christ is unloving. I think that question especially undercuts any part of excuse number three, that I don't feel like it and I don't have time. That if we're making the choice to not encourage them to live life with Christ, we are being, to the utmost extreme, very unloving to somebody. In a positive way, to look at that same statement, to challenge them to live a life with Christ at the center is the most loving thing you can ever do for them. And that's very true of our relationships with our friends, but I think especially it's true of our relationship with our spouses and our kids. To challenge them to live a life with Christ at the center is the most loving thing you can do for them. That's why at the end of the day, the most important job of discipleship is usually right there in our own homes. Think about individuals who encourage you through your faith and who have challenged you to fight off sin. The Great Commission was meant to have a spreading effect, not to end with you. I don't know if you've ever considered how expectations can cause us to do less in the Christian life, but for example, in our quiet time, if I don't have 30 minutes to an hour to begin my day in the McShane reading plan and to chip away at four different chapters from the Bible, if I don't have time to do all of that at once and to pray, usually I look in my own mind and think, well, then I don't have time to read it all. That is the worst form of thinking that could possibly be done, and I emulate that on a daily basis. The reality is that I should be seeking to redeem every minute of my time through Scripture, and if I can only, because I woke up late, if I can only get a chapter of Scripture in, that is a chapter that I got to spend in an infallible, inerrant Word of God. And how better way to start the day, right? We should still be striving and seeking to keep these disciplines for ourselves, but we sometimes put limits on ourselves to think that we don't have time, when in reality, we may not have as much time as we need, but we obviously have time to be with God anytime. One of my coworkers says this statement all the time to our college students, and it's so very true. It's not a time management problem. It's a priority management problem. If we prioritize our time in the Word, if we prioritize our time praying, it'll spin out into fruit, and it'll be blessed fruit, right, from a redeemed point. But if we think that it's a time management problem, then it's kind of like we're creating another excuse for ourselves as to not getting into the Word and doing something else. Later on in this class, we'll consider how to do Bible study with one another, how to pray together. But if you don't have much time to prepare for a discipleship relationship, consider how you can use local teaching and preaching as a ministry basis for teaching and discipling relationships. So for example, attending Sunday school in the morning with somebody, inviting someone to some Sunday school, and then taking them out to lunch after and talking about that. Meeting together to discuss the Sunday morning sermon outside of Sunday, right? Allow that to take up more of your time throughout the week, pondering on what the Word had to say. Just meeting with someone to stimulate discussion about content that other people have prepared and delivered is still very good and very helpful leadership and discipling. Some of us may not have time to sit down and write up a plan for somebody to figure out where we need to go. But if we're doing our jobs as saints in the world who have gone to church, we have experienced something together throughout the week that allows us to operate in that manner. Excuse number four, I don't have anything I can quote unquote teach. I don't have anything I can teach. Every Christian has at least one important thing to pass on to others, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the very least, if you don't feel like you have anything you can teach, you can seek out someone with whom to share the gospel. You might think of the gospel as what God uses to bring unbelievers to salvation in Christ. That's certainly true, but the same gospel that saves us is the same gospel that sanctifies us on a daily basis. As we discussed last week, the lines of evangelism and discipling aren't always clearly drawn, and that's a blessing. Throughout the book of Titus, Paul argues that one of the best things we can do to remind other believers about the basic truths of gospel is to share the gospel. Can I have someone read that? Titus 3, 1 through 8, please. Yeah, go for it, brother. Yeah. Titus 3, 1 through 8.
Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we might be justified by grace and become heirs. The saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men.
Amen. It is definitely excellent and profitable for us to share the gospel as a means of discipleship. Back to verse number 4 there. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We must constantly remind ourselves and others that this basic truth of the gospel. You can form a good discipling relationship with someone just by spending time going over each of these truths in depth. As Paul says, they are excellent and profitable. Whatever stage you are as a Christian, you always have something you can teach someone. Your daily life, your prayer, your words, and everything in your life is a means through which you can disciple others. I just like to add the caveat there, because of the Holy Spirit, right? Our last excuse, Pastor Andrew.
One last one. Titus 3:1, it starts with remind them. Mm. So none of those things were new. They knew those things.
Yeah.
It's just good to remind one another the truth.
Amen.
I don't feel like you have to teach something new.
Yeah. It doesn't say invent your own gospel, right? Remind them of the gospel, and we're blessed to have a whole infallible book for that. Excuse number 5, I'm not gifted to disciple others. Others are simply more gifted than I am. Let them disciple others. We need to recognize that we all have different gifts that we can pass on to younger Christians. A great verse to think through that, if you want to write down 1 Corinthians 12:12-31, it breaks down all the different gifts that we've been given. And again, that shows that we're not meant to hoard those gifts. Those gifts are meant to encourage and equip the saints within the church. And because of each other, all being different, having different gifts, the church is made complete in Christ's body. It's not simply a matter of theology or expertise in biblical exposition. You can disciple someone by teaching them how to pray diligently and effectively, by simply listening to their struggles, by letting them come along with you as you model for them how to live. An example of this could be married men or women incorporating singles into their life, letting them see how you do family worship, letting them see how you pray with one another. For single career men and women, incorporating college students or high schoolers into their life so they can see what it looks like in their next stage of life. That we all, as it mentioned in our last excuse, we all have something we can share with other people. Discipling is fundamentally about bringing people to God's truth. You are a conduit for that truth. If at this point in your Christian life, you don't feel competent or confident in teaching others the Bible, then consider reading a good Christian book with someone. If it's a good book, then it will include wisdom and biblical truth you can discuss and share with someone you read it over. A great example of this, and it ended up not being a Christian book, but I met last year with John Ferraro, wanting to go through a Christian book with him. Obviously, John has 9 kids. I have 1. I feel like he might be able to teach me a few things. And so I wanted to go through a Christian book with him. And he said, enough with books. I've read enough books. Let's go to the Bible. And so I would affirm and relate that reading a Christian book is great. But the opportunity every Wednesday morning that we have as men to come in here and to just sit under the authority of Proverbs and the scripture and the wisdom of God and to not need another book to go through that has been invaluable in my own life. And so I'd remind you that a good book is great, but the opportunity to read scripture with a believer is one of the best things we can do this side of heaven. Discipling is not something you do on your own. Fundamentally, apart from their own understanding of the gospel, the most important thing you can do for a Christian friend is to help them get involved in the local church. You want to get your friend involved in church or another Bible-believing church so that she or he can be discipled by other people in your congregation who have gifts that you don't. So I think a key takeaway for me, especially in this, was remember that it takes a church, right? Since it is true, the truths of 1 Corinthians 12 ring out, everybody brings something else to the table. And so even if you don't have a great gift of gab or if you don't feel like you can point them to everything in Scripture, when you bring them into the church, we are made complete through Christ's love and we're able to love on them all together in a manner that is so worthy of that calling. Discipling relationships are a community endeavor, not an individualistic effort. It's not on you to change someone's heart. Obviously, that's on Christ and the Holy Spirit and God. And one of the best ways to allow that to be a conduit is to bring them to church. So as we get ready to wrap up here, overcoming fears of discipling, even if we get past the excuses for not discipling, many of us will still have certain fears about discipling. In fact, it's probably good to have a healthy measure of holy fear when it comes to discipling. Discipling is not to be taken lightly at all. And a little bit of fear is a good thing. In Matthew 18, we see Jesus welcomes little children, right? And many of us think as a passage is just being about kids. While this certainly does involve children, especially as children standing in front of Christ, our Lord was also using this as an analogy for how to spiritually deal with Christians, adults and children alike. Verse 6, we read that we don't want to be causing God's children or any believer to stumble. Does anybody remember what it would be better for them to have done than to cause someone to stumble? Have a millstone tied around their neck. I think the dramatic analogy being painted by Christ there is very clear that we should be having a healthy amount of holy fear when we disciple other people. In 2 Peter 2:1, we find people warning people not to follow false teachers. Throughout the Bible, we find warnings against false teachers who lead people astray. So you don't want to be one of those either, not even the subtlest sense. So if you have questions, if someone comes up to you as you're discipling them and they post something you don't know, it is 1,000% okay to say, I don't know. Let me call Pastor Andrew. Or I don't know. I'll get,
I won't know either.
Yeah. I don't know, but I know about XYZ, right? Website we can point to. Got Questions is a great one. Or you can reach out to another, and it's always okay to also say, like, can I get back to you on that? Yeah. Right? It would be better to not have the sin of convenience boil up in that moment and to make yourself feel right than to pause and just say, can I get back to you on that? By committing to intentionally spending a decent amount of time, one-on-one time with an individual, we must recognize that we can have a significant influence on their Christian walk, especially if they see us as someone of authority and they see us as someone to be used as a model. We don't want to teach or exemplify falsehood, so we should approach discipling with some holy fear that we would not lead any of God's children in the wrong direction. Dealing with fears of failure. What are some fears that we might have as we approach a discipling relationship? So we've talked about excuses, right? We've talked about the different things that boil up in our lives. But at the heart matter, what are some fears we might have here? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and I think there's actually some viability to that, but I would also say even within our own church, not our society, we have, me being one of them, that's set in my own way, right? For 29 years, blessedly, I've got to experience what it feels like to grow up in a gospel-centered family, and that's an incredible gift. But my parents are sinners as well. You know, I'm a sinner as well. My daily devotions are sinful, not because of what I'm reading or I'm praying about, but because my flesh still exists. And so I think that it obviously is true in our society, but it can also be true of our own selves in church, that we refuse to submit because of our stuck in our weighedness, right? And that's a fear of failure there as well. Any others? Sarah?
You talked about it a little bit, but I just think we tell ourselves that to disciple someone, maybe we that I have all the answers. Mm. Share something with them, and we won't know what to say,
right?
Or won't know what to tell them. When really, that's where all of us are. Mm-hmm. None of us know everything, but we have the perfect Word of God. So it's far more impactful to point someone to the Word of God.
Absolutely.
In the moments that you don't know.
Yeah.
When we do know, we're tempted to just rattle off an answer instead of take someone to the Word of God and walk through that with them and learn together with them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that rattling off an answer can also be us seeking to share our own felt reality, and maybe it comes from a place of like, I want to be transparent with this person, which is good and great, but if we stop there and don't move to Scripture, then it becomes the gospel according to Coleman and not Holy Scripture that's been given to us by a perfect God. Just for the sake of time, a couple of dealing with fears of failure, one of the ways that we can deal with that is to model confession and to model repentance, which means we don't have to be perfect, right? With someone stuck in their ways, we don't have to always say the right thing. We can confess and repent to them and show them that that is a regular and good and blessed part of the Christian life.
That's discipleship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, walking transparently in that, absolutely. Demonstrate humility in those moments. Ask for forgiveness when you mess up, because as much as we'd like to think that, oh, I'm going to measure every word I say. I'm going to make sure I speak clearly, and I'm going to point them to the right Scripture. You're not. I'm not. It's going to happen a lot. So ask for forgiveness when you mess up and seek to correct that mistake when you make an error. And in all of that, as Pastor Andrew mentioned, be transparent in your walk of sanctification, right? One of the things that I struggled early on was when I realized that after I came to Christ, that I wasn't just perfect, that I had to then live a life of being sanctified, was that it was one step forward and 10 steps back, right? The life of sanctification is not a linear process. So if we're discipling others and in some way fooling them that it is, I would argue that that's being a false teacher, because that's never been the way that Christ laid out sanctification. So as we conclude here, a couple of practical steps. Write out your own barriers and excuses, and then submit them to the authority of Scripture, right? Take time to self-scout, look at your heart, and see what are things that you have told yourself over and over again are a means for you not accomplishing the command to disciple, and then submit them to the authority of Scripture. Pray and think about your schedule. Again, it's a priority management issue. It's not a time management issue. And I say that as someone who struggles with that on a daily basis. And then just an easy one here I included at the end that we can all be doing, whether it's, with our spouse or with a coworker or with a brother and sister, discuss the sermon with someone. Obviously, it's easier if that person has come to church. So then the next step becomes invite them to church. Look, we built that one, an extra one in for you. All right. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love and serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we are thankful that this side of heaven, you have not expected us to go through it alone, that you have endeavored to give us a vehicle towards helping us become more and more like Christ through discipleship. We pray that you would tear down our barriers and excuses that we put up, that you would help us to see through your word what that looks like in our lives. And Father, open our eyes that we may see all the different discipleship opportunities we have around us. And please humble our hearts that we may see those that are seeking to disciple us, and just be kind and gentle to what they have to say to us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Please guide and protect us today. Amen.